I doubt there is a person in this audience that would deny that when the roll is called up yonder, we're going to sing about it in a little bit. If you want to hear your name called, enter the fields of glory, you have to be a person who is willing to repent of your sins, to confess your guilt in order to be forgiven, to find the grace of Almighty God. But there's a problem. What if I don't know all my sins? What if there's something I've done that I'm not aware of? If I'm not aware of my transgression, how can I repent of that specific act? How can I confess my guilt about something that I don't even know that I have done? And if I can't do that, must I continually live in unease and uncertainty about my eternal destiny? Can I be sure that God's grace encompasses me? We want to spend a few minutes studying what the Word of God teaches about this very important subject of repentance, confession, and how it relates to the grace of God. We'll start our study in 1 Kings chapter 8. Very instructive about, first of all, the word repentance itself, because contextually it provides a great definition. Let's start in verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent. So they think about their actions, that they have turned away from God, and they repent. What does that mean? Does it mean that they're sorry? Repentance is preceded and motivated by godly sorrow. But godly sorrow is not the equivalent of repentance. The next verse defines it for us. Verse 48, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. So right here in the text we have a contextual definition of repentance, and you can see that it has to do with a general change of attitude toward God, a turning of one's heart toward God, that I'll relinquish my will to do His will. But now continue in the text. They repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, say. Now, here is the confession that they make. They confess, say. Now, what did they say? Did they say, we've worshipped the god Molech? Or, we've been guilty of not treating our wives like you intended for us to? Or some other particular specific sin that they have committed? No, here's what they say. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly. That's what they say. That's their confession. It's a confession of their sinfulness and of their guilt, and encompasses all that would be practiced when their heart was not right before God and caused them to be taken captive. So if they repent, return with all their heart and soul, verse 48, make this confession, then verse 49, hear their prayer, their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And so you see that there is grace, there is forgiveness. Note verse 50, forgive your people who have sinned against you. Clearly, in this prayer by Solomon, there's the indication that grace is extended by God for those who have a general change of heart, genuine, pure change of heart toward God, and confess their sinfulness and their guilt and seek His mercy. We have another case that will help us with this, and that's the case of Jonah and Nineveh. Now, go to the book of Jonah. I know I have Matthew 12:41, but you're familiar with that passage. I want to look at the book of Jonah. The reason I have Matthew chapter 12 is because Jesus Himself used the word repented when He talks about this case in point. Nineveh repented, Jesus said, at the preaching of Jonah. So let's go back to Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah goes through the city announcing the overthrow, the impending overthrow of the city. And in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Now in Kings, we saw it had to do with the turning of the heart, their whole will toward God. Here we see that repentance involves a turning of the heart and of the life. The life is the fruits of repentance. Notice it says God saw what? Their deeds. And so here they repented. Jesus calls this repentance. They turned from their evil way. We've got a question on the chart. Did they, could they know every sin that they had ever committed and have a change of will toward that particular sin and confess the guilt of committing that particular sin? Or is this referring to the fact that their change of heart and will to God was a general change of attitude? That I'll do God's will instead of my will and the will of idols? And they confess their guilt before God for their failure in that regard. And thus, God extended His grace. It's interesting the way the translation puts it. The New American Standard Version, as you see on the chart, says God relented. You may not be able to read it because I've got it rather small up here. But the King James Version and the American Standard Version says God repented. The word repent does not carry in it the idea of sin. It's a change of heart, but a particular aspect of the heart. It's the change of the will. The heart is changed when a person comes to believe. Their intellect is changed. Their emotions may be affected. That's a change of heart. It says in Acts 2 that those people were pricked in their heart. But neither one of those is repentance. Repentance is a change of will. God said, I'm going to destroy the city. He saw their repentance and He said, I am not going to destroy the city. That's repentance. He relented. He extended His grace to them. And so Jesus said, here is a case of repentance and reprove the people of His day because they did not practice that. Open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 5. This idea of repentance encompassing an attitude towards God, a general attitude of obedience, a general attitude of turning away from evil, of submitting ourselves to His will, can be demonstrated in a number of Old Testament passages, and we're looking at Old Testament passages here. And this will suffice. We could turn to others, but these will suffice. In Jeremiah in chapter 5 and verse 3, Jeremiah says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. Now note that phrase, because we're going to come back and note it. They refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. What does refuse to repent mean in the context? They refuse to take correction. They won't make any changes. They continue in their course of life. So what would repentance be? Listening to reproof, listening to rebuke, and making changes, seeking to do the will of God. Look again in Jeremiah, this time at chapter 8. And of course, Jeremiah's mission was to try to get the people to repent, warning them, as Jonah did about Nineveh, God's going to destroy you. It's interesting that some pagans took the preaching to heart, and these are supposed to be the people of God, and they didn't take it to heart. But nevertheless, in Jeremiah chapter 8, start in verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Now note, repent is the idea you fell, you stumbled, you're flat out on the ground. What do you do when you repent? You get up again. Now note what he says. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Refuse to return is parallel to they did not repent. Verse 6, I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? There's a confession. What have I done? Look, I've offended my God. Look, I've failed in my duty. That would be the reflection of a heart that is willing to change. Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. So set on their course, unwilling to listen, unwilling to change. Look, a person can repent of a specific sin. Like, okay, I lied. Or, okay, I said something that I shouldn't have said. Or I watched a movie I shouldn't have watched. He can do that without repentance. What I mean by that is without this general attitude that I'm going to devote my life to God's will. I'm going to turn everything in His direction. This is what God demands. Yes, if there's a specific sin involved, we need to confess that. No denying that. But there's more to it than that. Is that my heart and my life is under the dominion and rule of the God who created me. We have a classic case discussing repentance in the New Testament with John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist didn't live under the New Testament. And he actually was in a, what we might call a transition period between the old and the new. But what's so interesting about John the Baptist's case is, you see in verse 4, that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you look in verse 5, all the country of Judah was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, the text says, confessing their sin. Now, you don't have the word confess in the case with Nineveh. We simply raise the question, could they confess a sin that they didn't even know they committed? But here it actually says these people, when they went out to be baptized by John, and he was preaching a baptism that necessitated, it was a prerequisite to baptism. You had to be a person who had a penitent heart, repentance. And so they would come and they'd be baptized confessing their sins. Thousands were being baptized. Did each person confess every sin they'd ever committed, if they were 30 years old or 40 years old or 50 years old. Is that what was happening? Or it was that they were confessing that they've committed sins, that they stand guilty before God, that they need to change their heart and change their life. These were Jews who were supposed to know God and supposed to be serving God. And obviously, if a person is not convicted of guilt, he's not interested in the great physician. If a person doesn't know he's sick, he doesn't know he needs a doctor. John's work was to say, you're sick and you're dying, you need to change. And that's what John was doing when he preached a baptism of repentance. And everyone was confessing their sin. Now note, it says in verse 4, it was for the forgiveness of sins. So, if a person had the attitude that John's baptism demanded and confessed their sins, whatever that means, they could expect God's grace, God's forgiveness. Now look at Luke, when Luke discusses John's baptism in Luke chapter 3. We have some more instruction about what was required and what John was preaching when he's preaching a baptism of repentance. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, he came into the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now you'll see on the chart that we have verse 8. So let's go down to verse 8. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So it's not enough to have a change of will. It needs to be proven in a change of life. Bring fruit in keeping with repentance. So, you'll note in verse 10, the people were questioning him, saying, what should we do? You said we need to change our lives in accord with this change of will that God is demanding. Can you give us some specifics? What shall we do? He would answer and say to them, the man has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. So quit being stingy and greedy and selfish. If you see your fellow man has need, help him. That's a specific. Some tax collectors, verse 12, came to be baptized. He said to them, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Stop with me just a moment. Does that mean the tax collectors didn't have to do what the people were told in the previous verse? Well, sure they did. He's just simply addressing specifically something these men had been guilty of. Misusing their role as tax collectors. Don't collect any more taxes than what's just and right. Be honest and fair. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, so here we have in Luke's account these specific examples of sins that these people were guilty of. Question, is that the only sins they were guilty of? Is that all they had to quit doing or start doing? Or are these specific examples of a general change of heart that applied specifically to those people? We said that confession involves, obviously, in repentance, if there are specific things, you need to deal with those specific things. And here he mentions some specific things. But is that all? Or was this representative instead of a general change of heart that was demanded in John preaching a baptism of repentance? Turn to Matthew 3:11. Something else instructive here about John the Baptist. and he's preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, we've already noted, we know this, no one even has to point it out, that if you went to John to be baptized, you had to be repentant, or he wouldn't even baptize you. Repentance was a prerequisite. But look at this verse. In Matthew 3:11 it says, Jesus said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for baptize you with water for repentance." For repentance. Some versions, like the King James, the American Standard Version, say unto repentance. Wait a minute. I thought repentance preceded his baptism. It did. Well, then how then could John say, "I baptize you unto repentance"? Repentance is by metonymy put for its result or effect. I baptize you unto a life of repentance. In other words, it didn't stop with, okay, I overcharge that guy taxes and put some of it in my pocket. I'll not do that again. Next month when taxes are due, it says you won't do it then, and you won't do it the month after, and you won't do it the year after. Same thing with the soldier. Same thing when you see somebody in need. It's a life of penitent attitude. My will is now subject to his will. And it's going to be my purpose in life to do his bidding. I want you to keep that in mind as we move on in our study to repentance in the gospel. So we look at the term in some Old Testament passages, and we looked at it in this transition period where a man was sent preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, as Jesus talks about his work in providing forgiveness for sins as the shepherd and bishop of men's souls, in Luke chapter 15, so look at verse 7. "I tell you in the same way," remember the story about the sheep? They had 99, but one went astray, and the shepherd went out to find the one that went astray. He had wandered from his shepherd, put himself in mortal danger. The shepherd goes, finds that one quote-unquote lost sheep. That's what he calls him, a lost sheep. And so he said, in fact, you'll see that in verse 6, "My sheep which was lost." "I tell you in the same way," verse 7, "there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You mean the 99 never did anything that they needed to repent for? Is that the idea? Or is he talking about the fact that the 99 sheep were following the shepherd? They were listening to his voice. And they did not need to repent in the sense of, "I'm going to turn around and go back to the shepherd. Turn my life around." No, they're already following the shepherd. That's the context. A general attitude of drifting from the shepherd's fold, from his leading and his guidance and his protection. But wait, we can check it further in the context. Look down in the context beginning in verse 11 to a familiar story. So discussing this, he talks about the sheep and he talks about the woman with the 10 silver coins in verse 8. And then now he talks about the two boys. We call this the story of the prodigal son, right? So now let's look at this story. This boy, verse 13, one of these boys, gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. What all did he do? You reckon maybe he got drunk? You reckon he maybe involved himself in immoral conduct with women? No telling what all he did. He just said loose living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be impoverished. And then you see in verse 15, he went out to feed swine. And then verse 17, when he came to his senses. And that's what will help people repent, when they start thinking right. He came to his senses. And he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father." Now, what is that? So here we have it. Repentance. He took his father's estate. "I will leave, Dad. I'm gone. Goodbye. I'm going to do my thing." Change of will. So I'm going back, and whatever Dad tells me to do, whatever my father tells me to do, I'll be just like a servant. You just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's a change of will. That's repentance. But now, notice confession. We have his confession here in verse 18, and last part of the verse, in verse 19. He said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." The father didn't say, "Wait, son, here's a piece of paper. I want you to go in the room. I want you to start listing everything you've done." You think he could remember it all? He said, "Dad, I've been so wrong. Sorry, Father. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And so I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So here you have the repentance, and here you have the confession, and then what? Verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And you know the rest of the story, how he made a feast for him. And he said, "My father, my son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." Does this not confirm what we read back in Kings and what we read in Jonah, and now what we read in the case of those who came to John the Baptist? That when Jesus is talking about his work and his mission as the shepherd of men's souls, he wants people to turn around and follow him and put their trust in him and acknowledge their failures and their sins and their shortcomings and that they're unworthy, and just say, "Father, tell me what to do. I'll do that." So, look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now, you're familiar with this verse. You probably don't even have to look at it. You remember what happened here? You know that when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said what? Repent. Now, in this text, if you look at Acts chapter 2, if you go back up in Peter's sermon, in verse 23, he convicts them of a pretty serious sin. He said, "This man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." What is that? Isn't that murder? So, did they have to think about that and acknowledge, at least in their heart and before God, their guilt? Certainly. And certainly they had to make a commitment never to treat Jesus Christ like that again. But there's more. Look at verse 36. We have that on the chart, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Now, you know the word Christ means anointed, and that was used of prophets and priests, but it was also used of kings. And that's the focus of this sermon. He's your king. He's your Lord. He's your master. He's the ruler of your life. That's exactly why they nailed him to a cross. They would not bow to his will. And he's saying, if you want to have God's grace, the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, it's not simply a matter of turning and say, okay, I did wrong when I nailed Christ, influenced the Roman soldiers to nail him to the cross. It's a whole life change. It's a whole attitude change. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not just, well, okay, he was innocent. I made some false charges. I'm sorry. No, it's a whole lot more than that. And if they wanted God's grace, it was this total change of will and heart. Look at Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Peter's preaching. You remember, he healed the lame man. So the people come together and they see this lame man jumping and leaping and praising God. You know, we talk about miracles. We see somebody that was in a bad wreck and they survived. We said, man, that's a miracle. Look at that car. Or somebody who was so sick you thought they wouldn't make it and they survived. Man, that's a miracle. That's the way we use it. You know, the guy in the bad wreck, he survived and he's in the hospital for 6 weeks. And finally he gets out and he has walker. He has some crutches and he learns to walk again. He said, man, that's great. The person who was deathly sick maybe survived surgery, and with medicine and intravenous drugs and so forth, over time they gain strength, they get back to life. Say, man, that is just great. No, that's not the miracle the Bible talks about. The miracle the Bible talks about, like this man. Peter told him, get up and walk. And he not only gets up and walks, he leaps and jumps and praises God. He's got strength in his legs. Amazing. Amazing. That's a miracle. So all these people gather there, and Peter takes this occasion to preach to them. And so in verse 19, he told them, repent. He convicted them also, verse 15, of putting to death the Prince of Life. And he says, you need to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So here's grace, but grace is dependent on repenting. Now there's a case in point here. That's that fellow that he healed. In chapter 4 and in verse 22, it says that man that he healed was more than 40 years old. And so we have on the chart, he's 40 plus. And so if he did what Peter said, repented, let's say he became accountable at the age of 15. We just pick an age. Jewish man, maybe going to the synagogue, hearing about God. Certainly at 15, people are able to make moral choices. We'll just pick that for a starting point. He's over 40. So 25 years. Let's suppose, this is pretty low, isn't it? He only committed 10 sins a year. Now when he repents, has he got to remember 250 individual acts of sin? Or is it, Christ is my King and my Lord, and my life will be devoted to His will, whatever that may be. And I'm sorry for anything and everything I've ever done contrary to His will. So Peter preaches to this audience, repent and return. Let's look at this idea of a life of penitence. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Well, here Paul is talking about how he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus and he was commissioned to preach the gospel. And so in Acts 26, 20, verse 19, he said, I didn't prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I went out to do what the Lord commissioned me to do. And he said, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent. Those of you who, for example, were in our study of 1 John may remember we talked about present tense verbs. We're not interested in making grammarians of people, but it is interesting that in their language, a present tense verb does not have to do necessarily with time as much as a kind of action. A present tense verb was talking about continuing or durative action. And that's the word that's used here. That they should repent and keep on repenting. That's what Paul said I was preaching. That they should repent and keep on repenting and turn to God. Now note the next word actually has the ing on it. Performing. What Paul was preaching was, if you want the grace of God, if you want the salvation that's in Christ and the gospel that he's preached, you've got to be a person whose life is one of repenting and performing. Day after day and week after week and month after month. A life of repentance. Look at Hebrews 6. Verse 6. These people had become Christians, but they were in danger of apostasy. Some had already fallen away. And he's warning them about the danger of that. And he said in verse 6, after people have heard the gospel and then fallen away, verse 6, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What does he mean by renew them again to repentance? Is it just a single act? Or is he talking about turning them back to a life of obedience? If you're familiar with the Hebrew letter, you already have the answer. But look down at verse 11, what he's looking for. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. They'd become lethargic in their duties. And I want you to show diligence. I want you to live this life of repentance, performing those deeds. Now, another thing that helps us is chapter 10, verse 26. Here's what he's warning against. Here's what they were in danger of doing. Verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. A life of repentance is in contrast to that. You don't go on sinning willfully. He's not talking about doing a good thing now and then or not doing a bad thing now and then. He's talking about a life that recognizes Christ as the Savior King, the High Priest, the Mediator, and gives himself to his will and to his obedience, even in the face of the difficulty and trials that they were facing. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter in chapter 3. How many times have you yourself used this very verse? He said, the Lord is not slack, verse 9, about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Repentance of a specific sin or specific sin. Certainly if one knows those, he has to repent because that's involved in this attitude. But what is this come to repentance in the context? Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the opposite of these people who were not repenting. When you come to repentance, it leads to a life. It leads to holy conduct and godliness. What is godliness? It's an attitude of reverence toward God. Now, in contrast to that holy conduct and godliness, look at verse 3. Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. They do what they want to do. They deny the idea of judgment. And so they live like they want to live. Verse 7, he calls them ungodly men. Contrast that with verse 11, a life of godliness. So God is giving men time to repent. That is, instead of living for themselves and satisfying their desires, living without the knowledge and fear of God, turning their lives around, and every day saying, I am set apart for the obedience of God. I want to live in a way that reverences Him and honors Him. A life of holy conduct and godliness. And here's our final passage. 1 John chapter 1. All right, so here's 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. You know that in John, he's talking about fellowship, our life with God, and it's conditioned upon, one of the things he keeps talking about is it's conditioned upon righteousness, a righteous life. And he's discussing that right here. Verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk. Now, what is walk? That's conduct. It's a manner of life. And walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. So, now we have here, I've got repent implied. Why do I say it's implied? Because of this phrase. It's a person whose attitude is submissive to God. He wants to be like God wants him to be. He wants to live in accord with the nature of the God that he serves. God is light. I want to walk in the light. And so it's that attitude of submission to the will of God that we started out with in Kings. Returning to God with all your heart and soul. And then he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's your grace. Now look at verse 9. If we confess our sins. I've told you this story before. I'll tell it to you again. I was somewhere in another state talking to another preacher. And he was of the conviction that before you could find the grace of God, you had to be able to confess the specific sin that you committed. I asked him, I said, well, how could you go to bed and rest? Because you may not know that you committed a particular sin. If you don't know it, you can't confess it. And his reply was, God will give you time, enough life to know. So there's the answer to eternal life. Just stay ignorant. No, that's not the answer. If we confess, I've got on the chart Leviticus 16:21. So hold your finger at 1 John. Go back to Leviticus chapter 16, the great day of atonement. What does that have to do with John? In 1 John 2 and verse 2, he says Christ is the propitiation. That's the New Testament parallel to the word atonement, which occurs throughout Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, on this great day of atonement, verse 21, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. And all through this chapter, he talks about people being forgiven. 600,000 soldiers plus the women, plus the older men. It would have had to have been Joshua's day where the sun stood still for him to get through all of that if he had to confess every sin that every man had ever committed. It's clear that he was confessing their sinfulness, their need of that atonement, that they were unworthy. It's only by the grace of God they could be right with God. And if I understand what John is saying, it's the same thing. You can't, verse 8, verse 10, deny sin and guilt. We've got to realize we cannot live without the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. He is our life. He is our light, as Rocky's been talking about in the class on John. And it's our confession of our failure, our shortcomings, and our need for God. But it's dependent upon every day when I wake up, my life is committed to His service. It's not just looking at a specific thing. Every night when I go to bed, I'm confessing. I'm depending on the blood of Jesus. Now, there may be some things I don't know about myself, just like David. But I'm confident in the grace of God, and God knows my heart. But obviously, I've got to have a desire to know the will of God. I can't just say, well, okay, God's so merciful, I just won't study, I won't learn what His will is. That won't work. You know that won't work. But I've got to be trying to learn His will, walking according to His will. And if I live that life of penitence, confessing my need of Jesus Christ, I can have the confidence that when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And my name will be on the list. What a blessed hope in Jesus our Lord. And if we can help you in some way in realizing it, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?